persons. And then he preaches the gospel and says, through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. And he doesn't get any farther because they all believe. And when they believe, it's a sort of a second Pentecost. The same thing happens to them, Peter says in chapter 11, that happened to us. And that's what Peter says here. Peter says, I went and I preached and they accepted what I said and the Holy Spirit came on them. God, he did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. When Peter came back from that experience, he got challenged and he explained everything. And finally, they quieted down and said, well, I guess Gentiles can be saved. And he's repeating the same thing here. The whole point of this, we're saved by grace. And Peter says, look it, we're Jews. The men have been circumcised. We keep the law because we're Jews. We go to the temple. We bring sacrifices. We do all the stuff that good Jews are supposed to do, and we're saved in exactly the same way as they are. All of that stuff that we do has nothing to do with being forgiven by God. We're saved by grace. And when he says that, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, Jesus' half-brother. He's called the brother of our Lord in Galatians chapter 2. Brothers, he said, listen to me, Simon. That's Peter's name, but Jesus called him Cephas or Petros, which both mean rock. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. And James says, okay, we've got what happened. Peter preached the gospel. God saved them, confirmed it by giving them the Holy Spirit. Who are we going to do? Argue with God? He gave them the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to tell him he was wrong. And then he says, and yet we've got word from Scripture too. Now the quote is from Amos chapter 9, but James does what Jewish people did when quoting the Scripture, and it drives me nuts. But he takes a verse and he throws in parts of other verses from other places, and James just says it's from the prophets. Most of it is from Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So after this, after what is going on right now, God is going to restore the nation of Israel, and God is going to establish a kingdom there, and according to Jesus, the times of the Gentiles are pretty much up. And he doesn't quote verse 9 and verse 15 of Amos, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And that's what I'm going to be talking about tonight. They're back for good. But the point of what James says is the scripture refers to the Gentiles who are called by my name. Well, wait a minute. you guys are saying you can't be God's people unless you're a Jew. Well, if you can't be God's people unless you're a Jew, who in the world are these Gentiles who are called by God's name? There have to be Gentiles who accept God, who are called by God's name, who never become Jewish for the words of Amos to be fulfilled. And then they give a judgment. And it's a fascinating one. And I look at this one and I marvel and say, I'm sure God led them to do it because I don't know how they came to it. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. It's a real interesting list. And then he says why. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, food polluted by idols. It's covered in great detail in Romans chapter 14. It's the primary theme of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10. And to unpack that would take a lot of time, so I'm not going to try. But it was basically the idea of most of the meat available in a pagan city had been offered in sacrifice to an idol. And it would be sold in the meat market. And you went to the meat market, you had no idea whether it had been offered to an idol or not. And so basically, some of the Christians were vegetarians, and the Jews, for the most part, wouldn't eat anything sold in the meat market for fear it had been offered to an idol. And the decision of the church was, if you know it's been offered to an idol, for testimony's sake, don't do it. The other one is a hard and fast rule. And to understand why this is in here, we have no conception of the immorality that was pervasive throughout the Roman Empire. I remember saying to someone who taught in the Wellsville High School for years that the Greeks and the Romans had every sin we had except pornography, and he said, why buy pictures when you could buy people? And that was the truth. It was totally legal in the Roman Empire to buy people as slaves of any age and use them sexually. And there was a word that described what we would call sexual immorality, porneia, and the simple definition of it was any sexual relationship other than one between a man and a woman who are married to each other. That's what the word meant. And there was this feeling was, well, it's sort of not good, but everybody does it, and nobody looks down on anybody who does it. And so you had all of these Gentile Christians coming to Christ with a background of accepting all sorts of immorality as natural and normal that were absolutely contrary to the will of God. And so we've got to tell them that they have to abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to read verses 3 and 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Same word as in our text in Acts 15. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. That's about as pointed as you can get, to reject what the Bible says about sexual morality is to reject God. And it was a huge problem, and the Gentiles have got to get this. They've got to know that sex is to be restricted to between a man and his wife. And then the two more. And these are two that don't apply, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Now, I remember going to Bible school. Dean Burkhart got up and he said, I have good news and I have bad news. A lot of you come from churches that have a whole list of rules, and they think if you follow all the rules, that makes you spiritual. The good news is we don't have the same rule list as they do. The bad news is pretty much every church in town does, and you will not offend them by doing any of those things. And it's sort of like, oh, wow, okay, we just got told that none of those rules count, but we can't do any of those things because it will offend people, and we can't minister to them if we do those things. And as someone who grew up in my high school days in a very legalistic church, I could tell you that anybody who did any one of the things that were on the no-no list in our church, nobody pay any attention to them. Well, they can't be spiritual, they do whatever. So, two of the big items in Jewish culture were abstaining from blood. Leviticus said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, therefore I've given it to you upon the altar as an offering for sin. But in Mark 7, Jesus said this. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. To his Jewish disciples, this was what? This is totally different. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. They didn't ask him about the teaching. They said, well, this has got to be a parable. This can't be exactly what he means. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of their body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And people who insist that we're under the Jewish dietary laws would point out it's only three words in the Greek. And it's the word for cleanse, and it's the word for all, and the word for meat or for food. But that's what it means. And they say, well, no, what that means is once it comes out of the body, then it's clean. And you think about that for a while, and you'll know why that's wrong. Because that's about as unclean as anything can get. So it's a mixed bag. But what they're saying to the Gentile believers is, this is it. You don't have to worry about the dietary laws. You don't have to worry about keeping the Sabbath. That will shake up some people. You don't have to worry about the tassels on your garments. You don't have to worry about a garment of divers sorts as of linen and woolen together. You don't have to worry about sowing two kinds of seed in your field. You don't have to worry about all that stuff. Unless it's repeated in the teaching in the New Testament, you're not required to do it. So what was so dangerous in the circumcision group's teaching? It devalued what Jesus accomplished by his death on the cross. When Jesus hung on that cross and said, it is finished, everything that needed to be done to pay for sin had been done. It was finished. And anything that says, well, yeah, he got most of the job done, but you got to fill in the rest of it, devalues what Jesus did on the cross. This is Galatians. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Jesus' death makes no sense if we could keep the law and be declared right by God for how we did it. It distorts how a person is saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And if you read the book of Romans, especially chapter 3 and 4, Paul will go back and forth between works of the law and just good works. And if you say you have to do something in addition to believe, what you've done is add something to how you're saved. You've changed the whole message. And the message of the New Testament is, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. And it distorts what grace is. You'll hear people say, yeah, I'm saved by grace, and God did what I couldn't do, but I got to do my part. No, that distorts what grace is. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So the biggest problem with what they taught was it messed up the plan of salvation. It made salvation by faith plus keeping the law. There's another thing it did, and this is something we see a lot. It hindered the working of the Spirit in producing true righteousness. This is Romans 8:3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law never produced righteousness. It couldn't. We're sinful beings. And what the law couldn't do, God does by grace. When we accept his forgiveness, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit changes us so that it produces the righteousness that the law was trying to produce but never could. This is Romans 6:16, and I think it should be underlined in all our minds. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. To put yourself under law is to end up making sin your master. The exposition of that is Romans chapter 7. But when people start saying you're righteous in God's sight if you keep all these rules, you put yourself in bondage. This is Colossians 2. And if you read earlier in the chapter, this was partly law, and it was partly just a whole bunch of rules. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence. I'm going to say something that sounds a little hard, but I'm going to say it. One of the groups in our area that has the biggest problem with sexual sin is the Amish. And anybody who's really studied the situation knows that. And they've got more rules than you could shake a stick at. And they're all designed to show that we're humble and we're submissive and we're trying very hard to be modest and we're trying very, very hard to be righteous, but they don't talk about salvation by grace. And as long as you don't talk about salvation by grace, you don't have a foundation for godliness. And all the rules don't produce godliness. I was in a legalistic church in high school, and it was amazing to me. I mean, we were taught we were more spiritual than any other church in the area because we had more rules. And we weren't supposed to associate with those who didn't have all the rules we did. And yet, there was all sorts of stuff going on that was clearly biblically wrong that wasn't really on the rule list because they didn't deal with relationships much. They just dealt with the rule list. And I remember coming back from Bible school and going to a Bible study. It was mainly older teenagers and younger 20s. And the discussion was, we go to church on Sunday morning, we go to Sunday school, we go to youth group and the evening service, we go to prayer meeting, a lot of us go out on visitation, and the church is smaller than it was 10 years ago. What are we doing wrong? What could we do that would actually attract people to the church? And the pastor's son said what I was thinking, and I was so glad he said it. He said, "Have you ever thought about loving one another?" And the reaction he got sort of proved that he was right. That can't be the problem. We are so spiritual. We do all this stuff. Have you ever tried loving one another? So some things to remember. Teaching that as Gentile Christians were obligated to keep the Old Testament law was a major problem in the first century, and it's still a problem today. There are groups that insist that you're not a Christian unless you do it. Teaching that Gentiles are obligated to keep the Old Testament law distorts the gospel, and it hinders victorious Christian living. But teaching any rule system as a means to godly living is ineffective in producing godly living and victory over sin. The message of the gospel is you come to God, you acknowledge you're a sinner, you acknowledge you deserve punishment, you tell him you believe Jesus died on the cross, and when he did, he paid for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You ask him to forgive you and come into your life. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he begins to change you. And yes, you have to work with him, but he will change you. And the change is internal, and it shows up externally. Any system that says that we're going to put all these rules on you, and if you keep all these rules, then you'll change inside, has got it backwards. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to know that you're incredibly loved. He wants to have fellowship with you, and he wants you to let his Holy Spirit change you from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it's free. I could have never earned it. Neither could any of us. And Father, I pray that those of us who know you would seek to know you better and give your Holy Spirit more freedom in our lives. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that you would open their hearts to the truth of the gospel. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the baptism is part of the service, and we're going to have, somebody laughed when I said it, a short sharing time, and then we're going to baptize a couple people, and then after that, and another song, the service will be over. So, Craig, come on up. And the guys who are getting this ready, come on up and take the cover off.
All right, so Dan's getting his snorkel and his fins. Getting all ready for the dunk, so. Well, this is exciting, but I want to open it up. We have some microphones in the back. They can come around if you have something you want to share. Right up here, Danny.
Thank you. Well, I got my last set of PET CT scans, internal scans, and by grace of God and His love and your prayers, they're all negative. It shows how far God's love can carry us, no matter how far we go and how good your prayers carry through. We never stop praying for anybody, no matter how bad it seems and how bad it gets in our lives. Theirs could be worse, but we remember the prayers because God wants to share His love. And His love will never fail us, no matter what we do throughout our lives. Thank you.
Wanted to be sure to thank this praying church. Praise the Lord, my daughter has married a man who has a loving, godly family as well. So there were many prayers from that side as well. My husband, who went in the hospital Monday, by Thursday, the doctor told him, well, we might be able to release you in time for the wedding, but do not go to the rehearsal. That was sad for Dan. And he finally, on the side of his bed, kind of broke down and got teary-eyed and said, I've been asking Jesus why, since the cellulitis came out of nowhere. We have no idea why he got that. But by Saturday, praise the Lord, he was walking his daughter down the aisle, daughter on one side, a cane on the other, but he made it. And during the service, toward the end, Bethany and Dave had chosen to sing two different hymns, have the people sing along with them. And the second one was, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And it was so good to see Dan raising his arms to the Lord during that time. God is good. Thank you for praying.
And I'll close when you guys slow down.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for your free grace. We thank you that even though it's free for us, it was very costly for you as you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you for his obedience, and we thank you that you call us to be obedient. And Lord, I just pray for the baptism coming up. And Lord, that it's just going to please you. And Father, we are encouraged by such things as we see folks who love you so much that they want to obey you. And Father, I thank you for the lesson that was taught through Dan's message. Just help that to cement in our hearts, form a foundation for our walk with you. Thank you for all of your blessings, Lord, and how you do heal and you do bring about your wonderful will in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, since we've been talking about grace so much. Quarter after. Okay, so since we've been talking about grace so much, we're going to do Amazing Grace again. Let's just stand. We'll do call and response. I'm going to sing Amazing Grace, and you're going to sing Grace. You'll sing the second part. So let's just try that together. Ready? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Sing Grace. Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Oh, let's sing the verse. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing Grace, amazing grace, sing grace. Amazing Grace, amazing grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. One more time. Amazing Grace, sing grace. Amazing Grace, sing grace. Amazing Grace, sing grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Good job, good job. God's grace is so good. Amen. Oh, you are dismissed.